Scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Job, chapters 13 and 14, the 13th and 14th chapters of the book of Job. This is part of Job's speech, applying first of all to his friend Zophar, but also replying to all that his friends have said before, in which they have claimed that they are totally wise and therefore Job should accept what they say when they say, well, Job, your suffering is due to your own sin. So Job 13 and 14. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you are forgers of lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. Now hear my reasonings, and heed the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? He will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid and the dread of him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defences are defences of clay. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See, now I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. Only two things do not to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me. And let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call and I will answer. Or let me speak, then you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro, and will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me, and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks, and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limit so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day. For there is hope for a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, that its tender shoots will not cease, though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground. Yet at the scent of water it will bud, bring forth branches like a plant. But a man dies and is laid away. Indeed he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea, and as a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise, till the heavens are no more. They will not awake, nor be aroused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. And we trust God to bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this morning is found in the book of Job, chapter 13, and verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. As we read these two chapters of Job, you no doubt notice the alternation, the swings between hope and despair. The one moment he is speaking of his hope in God, the next of his fears, his troubles, his trials. Faith is a funny thing. It is trust in a person, Christian faith. It is not first and foremost agreeing to statements about the person, but trusting in. Now, of course, if you are to trust a person, you must know about that person. You cannot separate faith in God with knowledge from knowledge about who God is. It would be ridiculous to say to somebody that you must trust a God that you know nothing about. No, God has revealed himself to us, and we are called to trust in the revealed God, who reveals himself in the scriptures and most of all in the Lord Jesus. But what does that faith look like for someone who is suffering and in pain? Job had, of course, lost everything. He lost his wealth, his children, his health. Now his friends were assaulting him. I think there is no better word for it. Assaulting him with accusations, saying, Job, you must repent, because suffering is always the result of sin. So he had really lost his friends as well. They had become, even though they did not see it that way, they had become enemies who were telling him that essentially the only answer was to lie and to say that he had done something terrible that he had in fact not done at all. He lost everything. How then to trust in God in the midst of it? Was he just to accept their shallow explanation, their idea that all suffering comes because the one who suffers has done wrong? Or to struggle with his doubts and fears and difficulties until at last he came to the truth? Whatever it was he to accept his friends speaking on behalf of God, even though he felt with every fibre of his being that what they were saying was not true? Or was he to hold out for God to speak, and God to speak the truth? So we see, first of all, Job speaks of talk, then of trouble. Trouble is man's lot. But most of all, he speaks of trust. faith in the midst of perplexity. Talk, trouble, and trust are our 3 points. First of all, talk. The talk of his friends, he dismisses. It does no good. Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defences are defences of clay. And he speaks not of mounds of earth that would be used in fortification, but he speaks of clay of the sort that we in the potteries are most familiar with. You do not build your defences out of baked earthenware. You do not take an earthenware jar and hide behind it, because the moment an arrow hits it, it will explode into fragments. You cannot defend yourself with pottery. And that's what their words were. Defences of pottery. Proverbs of ashes. Useless. And more than that, he was convinced that they were false. Not that they intended to be false, but they were false nevertheless. It is quite possible for somebody to be sincerely wrong. Oh, I know our culture doesn't like to admit that fact. I know our culture likes to say, well, as long as you are sincere, you must be right. Always ends up in the end with people saying, well, if we think you're wrong, then you can't be sincere. But they like to say, well, as long as you're sincere, you're right. No, you can be utterly sincere and utterly wrong. And that was where Job's friends were. They were shaken in this sincerely held false idea of God by Job's situation. So they keep on speaking this false idea. Oh, Job, you must repent. You've done something horribly wrong. All the while, Job says, no, I have done nothing to deserve this. And of course, we know that Job is right and they are wrong. And because they were wrong, they do not touch the problem. You are all worthless physicians. You know what it's like. You go to the doctors, you have a problem, a complaint, and hopefully your doctor is able to work out what the problem is. But if the doctor gets the diagnosis wrong, and he prescribes, say, certain pills, you can keep on taking them, and at best your problem doesn't go away. At worst, it gets worse and worse. A little over 10 years ago, I broke my left knee rather badly coming off my bike. And was taken round to the local doctors, happened to be around the corner from where the accident happened. Doctor went, had a look. I don't think you've broken your knee, she said. Oh dear. Because of course I had, rather badly. And so she said, yeah, go home, rest. Be all right, swelling will go down. Of course the swelling went up. And by the evening I couldn't move, had to call an ambulance out. Rushed to hospital. Said, you've broken your knee rather badly. Well, broken knees are difficult to diagnose. But that particular doctor on that matter was worthless. Because she was wrong. I mean, if the doctor makes a mistake as to what the problem is, thinks it's something else, then the doctor's advice is worthless. And that is what Job's friends had become. Worthless physicians. Worthless doctors. Whose diagnosis was wrong, and therefore their prescription was wrong as well. You're all forgers of lies, he says. You're creating this wonderful, consistent view of what's wrong. The trouble is it's consistently wrong. Oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom. When they first came, they were silent in sympathy for a week with Job, and Job looks back on that and says, oh, that you would be silent again and it would be your wisdom. And that would help, just silent sympathy, but all of this bringing arguments. It doesn't help. Particularly when the arguments are all wrong. Worthless physicians. And worse than that, they were trying to defend God by saying things that were not true. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you tell lies for God? That's what they were doing. They were trying to justify the ways of God to men, but hadn't a clue how to go about it. And so they represented God as being simply, in his relations to man, the judge who rewards the good and punishes the bad. Very simple, very straightforward, very wrong. And that was the problem. That they will contend for God using arguments that are completely unworthy. The truth does not need false arguments. It may be that some of you at least have seen that video that's making the rounds of that boy allegedly in Syria rescuing a little girl under fire. It went all over the internet, people saying how heroic the lad was. Of course, it came out that the whole thing was staged in Cyprus by actors. And asked about it, the director who forged it, created the film, said, well, I wanted to represent as true to start a conversation. But the truth doesn't need to be supported by lies. God is true, God is truth. Therefore, God is not helped by false arguments. Will not his excellence make you afraid and the dread of him fall upon you? For Job is convinced that God is just. That God does not like people telling lies in his name. That God, well, all will not be well when he finds out that Job's friends have been misrepresenting him, even though they've got God's best interests at heart. Their talk is worthless talk that does no good to Job and harm to them spiritually. But God must speak. He is the one whose talk matters. I would speak to the Almighty and I desire to reason with God. One thing that Job finds most difficult is the silence of God. And that's why he keeps speaking to God. He speaks to his friends because he must. He speaks to God because he wants to do so, to speak that he may hear from God. God knows what he is doing. God is doing this. God has a reason. And Job knows God's reason is right. God's reason in all the trials and troubles that come to his people is for good. Not for harm, not for evil. But for good, if it is discipline for sin, it is to reform. If they are trials that come apart from sin on the part of his child whom he visits with suffering, there is a good reason that will work good for them and for others. Speak to God, listen to God, and the word of God will explain all. The word incarnate, Jesus Christ, explains all of this. God has spoken in Christ Jesus. And to him do we come. Talk, God must talk. God must speak. For all the guesswork of man is useless. And then trouble. Trouble is man's lot, as the philosopher put it. spoke of man's life as nasty, brutish and short, and so often in human history that has been the case. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Man's life is short and troubled. Even the man who has the least trials in the world has some trials and trouble. It comes to us, and therefore, Job says, God, are you picking on me? It can feel that way sometimes. God is picking on me, making me suffer, and I know not why. And that is the great issue with Job. Why is this trouble coming to me? This extra trouble on top of the normal trouble. This silence of God. This terrible one. Why the great perplexity, the great question? Just having the answer, he thinks, will help. And does it not? Knowing why, does that not help? The patient under the knife. Back in the days before anaesthetic, just knowing that he was having an operation and not being assaulted by some vicious criminal helps. Knowing that the man cutting into you is a surgeon and not a torturer. The answer to know why, but where is God? Where has he gone? That is the great perplexity that comes to Job. Only two things do not do to me. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Do not beat me down. Do not terrify me by your greatness. But let us talk as man to man, Job says. Then we can know, then there will be that conversation that is necessary. And so God comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not come in his own native majesty and glory, the glory before whom cherubim veil their faces and cry out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. The angels cannot look upon him. They are terrified of him. But God does not come to us in that native glory. He comes to us in the Lord Jesus. He becomes man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And thus he comes to speak to us as man to man. Thus he comes to answer. The God-man, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the one who has offered himself for us. Thus do we find the answer, the one who bore our troubles and who was troubled as we are troubled, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who comes and sympathizes with us in our trials, Christ the Lord. And so we come to trust, for he comes that we may believe on his name, that we may trust him. For the great question that Job finds himself asking is God friend or foe? Is God for me or is God against me? If God is for us, who can be against us? But if God is against us, who can be for us? If God is against us, then we are lost, undone, and ruined altogether. If God is for us, we are saved and delivered, even in the midst of the greatest troubles that there are. And so the question is vital. And Job's friends, by their ham-fisted, incompetent arguments, managed to create in Job doubt as to whether God is friend or foe. Is God really the way his friends say he is? Well, there is that in Job which says he cannot be. I know God, says Job. Job is a devout and godly man, a man of faith. I know God, he says, and God is not like that. But on the other hand, there is always the fear, well, what if they're right? And God is like that, then God is cruel and unnatural and horrible. Is God unjust? Or is he not? My past experience, his love in time past, forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in troubles to sink. But what they are saying now is, he will. He does. And so he wrestles with this question. Job is a child of light, a child of God, walking in darkness, wrestling with his doubts, fighting them. Now Job's friends are those who would say to those who struggle with doubts, just deny you have doubts. Never do that. Fight them. Fight them with every armament that God gives, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Fight them with that. And if you fight your doubts, you will overcome them and come at last to a stronger, a deeper faith. But if you simply deny them, that does not help, because they really remain there. No, rather we cry out to God as that poor father did in the Gospels. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, though he slay me, yet will I trust. Even if God puts an end to my life, Job says, I will trust him. Why? Because in the end I know God. I know who he is because he has revealed himself. Because I have had fellowship with him, he has revealed himself as indeed the Holy One, who does not wink at sin, who does not accept sin, but also as the pardoning God. What did Job do when he thought that his sons might have sinned? He offered sacrifices for them. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He went to the blood, to the altar. The offering, the sacrifice, that is what we know as well as the holiness of God. We know the pardon of our God. We know God's holiness and pardon most certainly and most gloriously in the cross of Jesus Christ. We come to the cross, and there we see the sinfulness of sin, for there is one who is dying for sin. There is one upon whom has been laid the weight of our sin. God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and he is suffering and dying terribly, abandoned of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is suffering for sin, dying for sin, made an offering for sin. There is the holiness of God. But there is also the pardon, the love of God. But who is the one hanging there? Tis our God. Oh, wondrous story. Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. That is our God, who is there taking our sins, bearing our penalty, pardoning us that we may come into his presence, dying once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God.
There is the love of God, and therefore will we trust him. Trust him who has suffered for us. Trust him who has purchased us with his blood. If God is for us, and what is the revelation of the cross but the revelation to every believer that God is for you, is for us and not against us. And therefore again we come back to this great fact that we interpret our experiences by the revelation of God. We do not interpret God by our experiences. We never do that. We always interpret our experiences by God as he has revealed himself. If it were just our ideas, well, we would be in the situation that Heckler yesterday in the open air accused me of. It's all just guesswork, he said. And I replied, no, it is not guesswork, because God has come to us and revealed himself and spoken to us. If he had not, well then we would be right in interpreting God by our experiences. But God has spoken. He has spoken by the prophets. He has spoken most wonderfully in Jesus Christ. And we look at him and what he has said, at what he has done, at God himself as he reveals himself. And therefore, because we have this knowledge, this revelation of God, we trust. And so Job can say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yet will I trust him, because I shall cling to that revelation of the goodness of God, of the love and the pardon of God that he has given me, even in all of these trials, in every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. For he is my God. He is the God who has come to us in Jesus Christ. He is the God who has revealed himself in the cross, above everything else. And therefore faith overcomes. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And faith overcomes not because of anything in us, or how weak our faith sometimes is. Our faith burns low. But our faith lays hold upon the almighty power of God and upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by which he has overcome the world. Our faith goes to God. We are satisfied with nothing less than God's own word and God's own self and presence all divine. Faith fights. Faith is not overcome, but overcomes. But it overcomes in the fight. It overcomes in conflict, in trouble. And it overcomes because it is rooted. Rooted deep. Deep as it is possible to go in God as he has revealed himself in Christ Jesus. Our faith unites us to Christ. I am his and he is mine. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I. Not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the Christian life, the life of faith. The life that says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Whatever comes to us, yet I will trust him. Why? Because I know who he is. And therefore all the words that Satan brings, and all the foolish but supposed to be helpful words that others may bring, or even my own heart brings, yet I know God. Because of the word that he has spoken. Because of the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. I will trust him. Just this God was come and died for me and ever lives for me. And it was spoken promises that have never, never failed and never shall. Though he slay, yet will I trust him. Amen.